I'm Bruce Worsen, pastor of His Place Community Church. The following message came from a Sunday morning right here at His Place. Today is about trusting God in His Word and at your work, wherever that may be. We all have our work, whether you're retired or you're a stay-at-homer or whatever it is, whether it's school, whatever your work is, you trust in God there. Take home today is mostly about confidence in His Word, to have the confidence to take it into your work. And we are tackling the atheist's toughest claims of contradiction in the resurrection accounts. This is like the biggie. This is the linchpin today. And we will resolve them by trusting every word written as is. We're just going to let the words lay where they are. We'll weave them together like Isaiah tells us, the four gospels, like four different stories. But within each one, we will continue to leave every word in its context and in its order. And if we just let it say what it says, it harmonizes itself. Some of you have asked me why I've been ignoring what Matthew says the disciples did when Jesus rose from the dead. Well, I haven't been ignoring it. I've been waiting till it pertained, and that is right now. But this is the biggest piece in the atheist arsenal right here. We'll back up to when Jesus rose, appeared to the Marys. Jesus said to them, to Mary Magdalene and his mother Mary, "Go and tell my brothers." Now, this word brothers, it includes not just the apostles, but all his male followers. Remember when he said, "Who is my mother, my sister, my brother, anyone who does the will?" His brothers, all his male followers. "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There, in Galilee, they," every brother, "will see me." Important to remember that. His brothers are going to see him in Galilee. "While the women were on their way, some of the guards who had been protecting the tomb went into the city and reported to the chief priests." And then there's a brief account about that. And then we read, "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted." What's wrong with this story? Everything. Everything. It doesn't look like it meshes. Because as we've studied, Mark and Luke say that the disciples disobeyed the command to go to Galilee, and they stayed put in Jerusalem. Jesus came to them, rebuked them, taught them, and then took them that night, the night of his resurrection, out to the Mount of Olives, where they watched him ascend into heaven. They clearly say that. Luke says that before he ascended, Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem for a few more days, and he would empower them with his Spirit. He tells us that while they waited, Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, and then he became one of the 12. John picks up the story and says that Jesus did appear the second time in Jerusalem, and he confronted doubting Thomas there, and then he breathed his Holy Spirit into them, and that's where we left off. Here's the next thing John says. John writes that afterward, after this second appearance there, Jesus appeared again, a third time. And he tells us later that it's the third time. To his disciples, which may include the apostles and more, by the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee. Matthew says a mountain. John says the Sea of Tiberias. You can go to the mountain and be at the sea because they converge. And they finally go to Galilee. And this, we will see, is what Matthew is also referring to. But how do you rectify all the differences? First, I have to get something off my chest because something's just been making me downright angry as I've been reading, you know, all the popular harmonies of the Gospels. If I've ever used it, I don't know if I have, the word hate, but I'm using it appropriately. I hate how so many of the harmonizers cut Mark and Luke's account of the ascension on the Mount of Olives out of its context and then paste it at the end of Matthew in Galilee, which is like 80 miles away or something. I don't have it written. I didn't look it up. But I know it's a long way. In so doing, they trade an apparent contradiction for an absolute contradiction. The way I see it, you either trust God's word or you don't. You either trust God's word or you trust yourself above God's word. If they come into conflict, it's God's word says to do this, I want to do this, who am I going to trust? If I can't understand something in his word, I'll say, I don't get it. But I don't want to just start hacking on it. You either trust God's word or you trust yourself everywhere in life, in every relationship. And if you tend to trust yourself, how do you differ from the atheist? Let's read Matthew 28:10, John 21. Matthew is in purple, John is in brown. We're going to back up a bit in Matthew to where Jesus encounters the Marys. And watch this thing flow together. Then Jesus said to them, to Mary and Mary, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, which is, again, a large group, to go to Galilee. There, in Galilee, they, the brothers, will see me. Now, Matthew diverges. He tracks another story that only Matthew records. While the women were on their way to tell the men, we know that part of the story, the result of which Mark and Luke tell us. So we know what happens. So Matthew doesn't go into it. Instead, he follows the guards. Some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened, which of course threw them into a panic. So, based on what Scripture tells us next, we can deduce quite a bit here, that after excusing the guards, they discussed their options. They set up an emergency meeting. They notified all the elders, wherever they were, gathered them together, and then argued over what course to take. Matthew writes, when the chief priests had met with the elders for who knows how long and devised a plan which required getting their hands on a huge sum of money, and requesting a follow-up meeting with all the soldiers, not just some of them, but everyone that was there, including the ones that might have fled, and gathering them together. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say his disciples, specifically Mary Magdalene, Peter, and the beloved disciple, came during the night, which they had while it was still dark, and stole him away, which they, of course, hadn't, while we were asleep, which is punishable by death. But here's where the big money comes in. If this report gets to the governor, Pilate, which it most certainly will for judicial investigation, we will satisfy him with money, with a bribe, which the governors were known for. I put a little scripture, Acts 24:26. The guy who replaces Pilate has a quote in the New Testament where he says, where's my bribe? They were very well known for taking the bribes. And so we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers, after an unknown period of consideration and discussion, unanimous agreement, took the money and did as they were instructed. They entered false information into the formal report. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then, I don't know why everyone ignores this big block of information. Then, after the guards reported to the priests, and the priests then got together with the elders and devised a plan and then acquired the cash from who knows who and then met with the guards again and got them on board. Then, after all that, Matthew writes, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. So the question is, how long do you think all that took? I suppose a few days. I mean, that's reasonable, right? A few days? Well, that's how long Jesus told the disciples to stay in Jerusalem before they went to Galilee. I don't see why this doesn't fit perfectly. But for some reason, people like to jump from before that to after this and make that then go with the women talking to the guys. But it doesn't. It goes with all the sequence of events with the soldiers. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee. We know it was at least a week later because that's when they were still in Jerusalem. to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Just before he died, days before he died, Jesus, I put the scriptures in here for you, we don't have time to read it. Jesus tells the 12, one of them's Judas, he's going to kill himself, so he's not there. That's why it's 11. But Jesus tells them where to go after he dies, and he will meet them. And so we know that where they go to the base of the mountain at the Sea of Galilee is where he told them to go, because that's where they go. But there's another problem here, and it's Matthias, the guy who replaces Judas. Because the first time Jesus appears, Matthias is included in the head count, in the 11. He's one of the 11 there. Thomas is not. Matthias is. Doubting Thomas is not there. Second time he appears, Matthias is included in the 12. The 12 are there. So if this comes after, why is Matthias left out of this count? Who are these 11? Why is Matthias left out of this count? And the answer is very simple. Because he's not one of the 12 Jesus had told where to go, which is Matthew's whole point. He's talking about those who had been told where to go before Jesus died. Matthew's point is not that only 11 go, but that, in fact, you know, he says, go tell all the brothers. His point isn't that only 11 go. His point is that the 11 remaining original disciples who Jesus had told where to go finally went. Finally went after a whole series of events. Now, Matthew's mountain and John's Sea of Tiberias, also Sea of Galilee, describes the place where 2 years before Jesus had fed a multitude with a miraculous catch. When they threw the net on the other side of the boat and they couldn't bring it in, and then they left everything to follow him, become fishers. And then he took them up on the mountainside and he chose his 12, and then he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. So you take Matthew and John's descriptions, and you get a very specific place. And then Matthew says, when they saw him, you know, they went to Galilee, the 11. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Who? Who? The critics, of course, say, contradiction, this does not mesh with doubting Thomas. Who says it's Thomas? Let's listen to what John says now. John jumps in here and writes, it happened this way. I like this opening. It happened this way. Calm down. Simon Peter, Thomas, which means twin, called Didymus, which means twin, another language. Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, who was with the 12, but not one of the 12. He's one of the brothers. The sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, Peter's fishing partners. And two other disciples, not necessarily apostles. We don't know. Were together. They were together there. They're together waiting. They're waiting for Jesus. They're waiting where they were told to wait. We don't know how long they're waiting, but they're waiting. And on this particular day, the sun is setting, and Simon Peter told them, I'm going out to fish. He had a fishing business and a fishing boat. And they said, we'll go with you. That's seven of them, and seven men could handle a full net, get the most fish. So they went out, got into the boat, Peter's boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Same thing happened 2 years earlier. Same place. Same boat. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. I want you to listen to the rest of this story real closely. We're told he's only 300 feet away. That's a distance from the back of the ark to the slough. Not a huge distance. But the disciples, who were only there to wait for Jesus, did not realize that it was Jesus. Why? He's frying fish on a campfire, we're later told. He's sending smoke signals. He called out to them, friends, literally children, haven't you any fish? No. They answered, still not considering for a moment that there's even a chance this is Jesus, the person they went there to wait for. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Okay, guys, we might as well do what that guy on the shore says. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in, even with seven men, because of the large number of fish. It's a bona fide miracle. It's a bona fide miracle, just like the one Jesus had done 2 years earlier, same place, same boat. But as they battle the net, they remain steadfastly impervious to any suspicion that that might be Jesus, the one they're waiting for. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "Hey, wait a minute, you guys. You know what? That's the Lord." What's wrong with this story? Everything. Everything is wrong with this story on purpose. On purpose. Foolishness to confound the wise. Seek, ask, knock, find. It's a search. It's a relationship. How does God speak? What is his voice? His word? Where does he meet you? In his word? Do you know what it's saying here? You know what the word is saying right here in this story? This absurd story? I think it's saying one thing loud and clear. Make me make sense. Make me make sense. I don't make sense. Make me make sense. Don't go outside of the Bible. But do what Isaiah said and make me make sense. You'll know when I make sense. And if you do, you'll find an amazing story concealed in plain sight, just like he says he does. But we have to know and trust his voice, which is what? His word. His word. But then our confidence in God's word grows and we carry it into our workaday lives. So I want to weave in one needle in the haystack scripture, just one scripture floating out there, thanks to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, obviously superintended by the Holy Spirit because it solves everything. Paul writes that Jesus, what we're weaving in here is Paul's chronological sequence of Jesus' appearances. So he writes that Jesus appeared to Peter, well, we know that was the day Jesus rose, we've talked about it, and then to the 12. Well, that was 1 week later with doubting Thomas and Matthias, Judas' replacement there. After that meeting, meetings 2, 3, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. There's the brothers. There's the brothers that are told to go to Galilee, and there they'll see him. At the same time, which means the same place, which means a place that's big enough to handle 500 plus brothers, like the shore where he had fed them 2 years before. Paul writes, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appears to this big group, right? Then he appeared to, or was seen by, New King James says, was seen by James. Interesting. So James, I'm thinking, was either in the crowd and come out, or maybe he's the guy, the unnamed disciple in the boat that says, "Hey, behold, that's Jesus." And then to all the apostles, which we know from John is on the shore at Jesus' third appearance. And then Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me on the road to Damascus. So we just ask a simple question. When did Jesus appear to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time and in the same place between his second and third appearances to the 12? I don't think it's a stretch to say it might be the place where Jesus himself said the brothers should go and they will see me there. The place he had told the original 12, now minus Judas, to go. Galilee, on the shore, foot of the mountain. And why another miraculous catch? What's with the miraculous catch? Why does he do that? Two choices. No reason or a reason. I mean, those are your two choices, right? And if you say a reason, then I'm going to say, what's the reason? Doesn't a miraculous catch obviously imply a miraculous feeding? I mean, it's the same place. It's the same boat. It's the same people. Is he just showing off? there'd sure be a lot of mouths to feed whenever that was that he met with more than 500 plus brothers. You know, in fact, it's more than that because that's just the brothers. Both times, I looked this up, both times that Jesus had fed a multitude with bread and fish, it records the number of men, and then it says, besides women and children, wanting us to mentally picture the families. Who do you think wouldn't go when the guy says, who wants to go see Jesus resurrected from the dead? More than 500 brothers, besides women and children, would easily surpass 2,000. Not that 2,000 makes it any better or different than 500. I'm just trying to find out what it's saying. But I do think the beach is packed, and I think it has been packed. It falls right in line with the sequence we're given in Scripture, and boy, does it make everything make sense. Let's reread Matthew. He says, when they, now remember, he's talking about, the they he refers to is the remaining original 11 who had been told where to go before Jesus died. When they saw him at his third appearance, they, the finally faithful 11, plus now Matthias, who we're told in Acts, was added to the 11, they worshiped him. Well, yeah, they've seen him, they've touched him, they've been filled with his spirit. But some others, aside from these guys, doubted. And if, as Isaiah prophesied, Jesus' beard was pulled out and his scars had marred him beyond recognition, then doubt is very understandable in a crowd that size, right? This is the first time they're seeing him. Look at this. This is just curious. It's really cool. This is a fourth century glass plate from the 300s AD. It contains one of the oldest portrayals of Jesus in the world. And interestingly enough, it depicts him after the cross and without a beard. That is just very interesting. Very interesting. Okay, let's reread John's seemingly untrustworthy story and watch the Word of God grow and mature like any living thing until it makes perfect sense. We read, the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. Why? The campfire wasn't unique and Jesus wasn't alone. And who knows how long they've been there waiting. Friends, haven't you any? No, they answered, thinking this was just another voice from the hungry crowd. I mean, catch anything yet? No. No, but I do wonder why they don't recognize his voice. Because I'm thinking either it's not distinctive, or it's changed, or they're just distracted, or he's having a laugh. He loves his surprises. I mean, you see the personality of Jesus several times in the New Testament, but right here, I vote the laugh because he's a joyful guy, and he knows from their first reply that they have no idea it's him, and yet he doesn't identify himself. It's me! Mm-mm. Catch anything? No! Maybe you should try, put on the other side there. It's funny. Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Well, that does sound like it would be just one of the many brothers who had been there the last time that he fed them miraculously. He's saying, do what Jesus had you do the last time, you know, when you got the miracle of the fish that fed us. Try that. Throw it on the other side of the boat. Because remember, he had you do that. That's what that sounds like. So why not? Okay. What we got to lose? When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And obviously, because their first response isn't, it's Jesus, that means because they're human, their first response is, I can't believe the same miracle the second time. Oh my goodness, it's the same miracle. This is crazy. Ding, over the beloved disciples' head. squinting at the crowd who, because they're people, they're doing what they did around Jesus, crowding, pushing. And so he sees the crowd pressing together in an odd but familiar fashion and said to Peter, "It is the Lord." To which nearly naked Simon Peter replied, "What?" And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The last time they had a miraculous catch, Peter was kind of rebelling. And so he had to repent to Jesus, and Jesus said, "Become a fisherman, follow me." So he left everything. This time, the moment he sees Jesus, you know, the pendulum swings with Peter all the time. Great heart, always misguided, jumps in, setting up the most incredible contrast. At the Last Supper, Jesus removes his outer garment to serve these men in the boat. And now at the last breakfast, Peter puts on his outer garment and leaves the serving to them. I've heard so many sermons extolling Peter for jumping in. Good, bless his heart. Bless his heart. Wrong-headed. The other disciples deserve the credit. The other disciples followed in the boat. His boat, Peter's boat, towing the net full of fish. Why? Because Jesus provides everything for a reason and a purpose. And the reason he provides what he has provided to you and to me, whatever that may be, is the reason he provided the fish, to share with others. In this case here, the 500 plus brothers and families. Why'd they row into shore? Because Jesus obviously is supplying the fish. He needs the fish. And it's not that far. It's not a big deal. For they were not far from shore, about 100 yards, back of the ark to the sluice. So what does Peter gain by deserting them? Just a reputation for being self-centered and impulsive. I mean, it's 2,000 years later, and he still has this reputation. Bless his heart. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Maybe a shivering, soaking wet disciple warming himself. I'd love to know what that fireside chat was between Jesus and Peter, because watch how he reacts in a little bit. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Not, "Why aren't you more like Peter?" It's, "Thank you. Could you bring some of the fish, please?" You see, he doesn't call us to put down what we do, but to partner up with him. Wherever your work takes you. Boy, we separate ourselves from Jesus. We just don't recognize Jesus when he's in our midst at our work, whatever it may be. And then when we do see him, we abandon them because we want to get close to Jesus. So long, suckers. Can you say that in church? I mean that in the nicest possible way. We can be, because that's a fish, a sucker there. We can be so quick to justify ourselves. We can be so quick to jump ship, to get closer to Jesus, that we miss his part in our workaday purpose. Do you trust him in his word to the point that you trust him in your workaday life? So they do, he said it, and they do it, what most fishermen did, sort the fish, count the fish, inspect the net. Simon Peter, I think perhaps in a show of regret, climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore all by himself. It was full of large fish, John writes, 153, the most common right here. A large fish was the 3.5-pound tilapia, now known as St. Peter's fish. Average 3.5 pounds, which means that net had to weigh around, because they throw out the bad fish. It had to weigh 500 pounds or more. And I love seeing who Peter is, just this big ham-fisted gorilla. So impulsive, such a good heart. I mean, who doesn't relate to Peter, right? Mostly just, you know, the ham-fisted gorilla part for me, but. But even with so many, And with only one impulsive gorilla dragging it in, the net was not torn. That's a miracle. Why count the fish? Make me make sense. Why count the fish? Such limited space in Scripture. There's 153 fish. Why count the fish? Everyone tries to come up with these elaborate explanations. No, it's real simple. You count the fish so you can distribute them evenly to the brothers who were told were there with their families, possibly. Jesus said to them, see, they got 153 fish here now. They just drug it up, sorted them. Jesus said to them, to the multitude of disciples among whom some had doubted, come and have breakfast. And now, none of the disciples dared ask. Remember Matthew said some doubted? Look what John says. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Oh, they wanted to. You know, they'd heard from the apostles, but he didn't look like Jesus. They wanted to say, who are you? But now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They know a miracle when they see one, especially if it's a miracle they've seen before. They knew. They knew it was the Lord, every last one of them. And doesn't it make sense that he would perform the same miracle in the same place if he wants to show the same people he's the same Messiah? It just makes sense. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, the 500 plus brothers he supplied them for, and did the same with 153 large fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, just in case anyone's keeping track. So in conclusion, don't admire Simon Peter. You can love him and relate to him, but don't admire Simon Peter for jumping out of his own boat. We can be so spiritually minded at times, we are just no earthly good at all. Jesus isn't like that. Peter was so intent on getting closer to Jesus that he abandoned his post. And he did what the Lord himself would never do. When Simon turned to Jesus, he turned away from those around him. And worse, he spiritually justified forsaking his earthly duties. And in his own boat, at his own job. Bless his heart. Let's pray. Father God, on the job, in school, at home, wherever we find ourselves, we want to recognize your presence and glorify you. Holy Spirit, empower us to stop trusting our broken selves when we compete with your word. Instead, inspire us to trust you and your word in our workaday world. Lord Jesus, help us to see the provisions you're providing so that we can draw closer to you even as we partner up to serve those around us. And in your name, everybody said,
amen.
Well, thanks for listening in. Why don't you join us on a Sunday morning? If you'd like more information about the church, just point your browser to hisplacechurch.com. Until next time, may the Lord bless you, keep you, and make his face shine upon you.